Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 John chapter 4. This is what Pastor Riddell calls the other love chapter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Verses 1 through 3 comprise what I have as the first section, and notice that in this we are to be a discerning lot of Christians and not simply to receive everyone that claims the name of Christ. This is so because there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. We see that a true prophet speaks by the Spirit of God. This does not necessarily mean that he speaks by supernatural utterance, but that he speaks the truth, the true Word of God, the pure gospel of Christ, and that he has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We have a distinct doctrine between the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of illumination, and we must understand the difference between those two. The Spirit has not promised infallibility in illumination. We can err. However, he has promised infallibility in inspiration. And that's what Jesus means when he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. All right, so when this prophet speaks by the Spirit of God, he says that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, this is shorthand for a longer confession, which includes a right understanding of the incarnation and all the reasons Christ had to be man. In other words, the substitutionary atonement, his perfect righteousness and sinlessness, the imputation of that righteousness by faith alone, all of those things are included in this short, power-packed statement, whosoever confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, we have heard, we have discussed this special error that is obtaining at that particular time, the error of the Docetists. And the Docetists confessed that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he only appeared to come in the flesh. That his body, when you saw it with your eyes, really you weren't seeing a body at all. It was an apparition, something that appeared, and he did not have a true body. So that is one of the errors that John is combating here. But notice what he does. He does not combat the error by honing in on the error of Gnosticism. He combats the error by talking about the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about an apologetic method here, because once we begin to hone down on each individual error, then our apologetic goes into such lengths that you can't put it in a book the size of the Bible, right? And so you have to develop a multi-volumed encyclopedia of cultic errors. What John does here is he gives us the true scripture teaching. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is, that he still has a human body. Not only did he have a human body, but he still continues to have a glorified human body. That same human body was crucified until dead. All of these things are included. That body is resurrected. It is raised up into heaven and will only come back one time. At the end of days. That Jesus will come back in his God-man estate, in his theanthropic estate, and when he comes back, he will judge the world in righteousness. But he's still a man, right? What does our catechism tell us? So was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures in one person forever. Some of you will recognize the word entire there from the larger catechism, and some of you are scratching your head saying, where did that word come from? It came from the larger catechism. So, at the end of this discussion, then, let us understand that what John is talking about is a competent understanding of the incarnation, and the incarnation is the doctrine of the bodily personage of Christ, or the bodily existence of Christ. Now, notice what he goes on to say here. He goes on to say that those who err in this doctrine are antichrist. Well, what does our confession say about Antichrist? Who do we believe Antichrist is? The modern church that errs on the doctrine of the incarnation and says that there's a Christ at every altar and says that the body of Christ is at every altar. That is the same kind of error. That is a Gnostic error. It's a great error. It's an idolatrous error that he is to be worshipped there, body, soul, blood, and divinity. And so the mishandling of the incarnation is anti-Christian. And that church mishandles the incarnation. And so they don't have a Christ ascended into heaven. They have, like Rutherford says in Pretended Liberty of Conscience, 1,000 Christs. They have a Christ everywhere they have an altar. Everywhere they have a piece of bread, they have a Christ. And this is a wicked error. So we must be very careful. What does he say? Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So. All right, so then in verses 4 through 6, we have one of those scripture verses that is taken out of context almost on a regular basis. That is when it says, you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Normally that spoke well, a Christian can never be devil possessed. That's how we heard that when I was growing up. Well, that's not the context of the verse at all. The context of the verse is, how will I be protected from this sub-incarnational error? How will I be protected from having my heart drawn away by people that are denying that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, the entirety of the doctrine of the incarnation? How will I be protected from assaulting the person of Christ by not reckoning rightly his incarnation? This is how. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because you have the Spirit of God. If it was up to you, you would be in trouble. If it was up to me, we'd all be in trouble. But it's not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is what John is going to say a little bit later when he says, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. You have no need that any man teach you. Now that doesn't do away with the teaching office of the church, but what it does is it helps us to reckon that it is not through mere human effort that we are kept in the faith. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are not left on our own, in other words. Verses 7 through 14 begins then, begins a separate topic. It's not entirely separate, but it is separate. And this is where we begin to talk about love. And this is why I've called John the other love chapter. You know, normally we think of, you know, at least growing up in churches, I always heard 1 Corinthians 13 was the love chapter. You've heard that before. Well, that's not a bad appellation for that chapter. But I think that 1 John 4 is at least a close contender to that title. So what does John say then in 7 through 14? Well, we have love and its relationship to the Christian. We love one another. We know of God's love to us, which incites us to that love. We see God's love as sacrificial and redemptive. Notice what it says about the love of God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So notice that God's love and our love are different. At the end of the chapter, or toward the end of the chapter, we hear, we love him because he first loved us. So our love is reactive. His love, however, is initiatory. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so what did God do? He gave up his Son, and it was on behalf of, or on account of, our sins, or our reclamation, our holiness. And so love, if it's true, biblical, godly love, is sacrificial and redemptive. Sacrificial and redemptive. And this is very, very, very important to remember, because the world has gone mad with the word love, and truly the concept of love, biblical love, is rare, if at all, existent in the world. Sacrificial love, laying down our lives one for another, as God gave up his only begotten Son, as Christ laid down his life for us. And redemptive, that it was indeed seeking our highest good. Not seeking some kind of warm fuzzies in return. Instead, it was seeking the highest good of the object of your love. I was talking earlier about Mark and Anna. This coming Saturday, Lord willing, we start on chapter 2 of the book we're in, and that's the chapter love. And what do we talk about? Well, these are the kinds of things that we talk about. What does it mean when you tell your wife or your children or your mother or your father, I love you? It means, biblically, that you're willing to lay down your life, to sacrifice for them, not just for them, not for their wants, not for their perceived needs, but for their actual redemption, their actual sanctification, for that which does them spiritual good. That is what you seek for them, and you seek it to the point of sacrifice. That's what love is. There's nothing short of that. All right, so then, this love transcends our senses. It transcends our own needs. It issues in a testimony. And the testimony is the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this love issues in communion between God and ourselves. The final portion of the chapter is verses 17 through the end. And it speaks of the contrast between love and fear. Normally we think of the opposite poles of love and hate. Notice what John says here. The opposite poles that he's talking about are not love and hate, they're love and fear. Love and fear are the opposites, not love and hate. Now, if you think of this and you mull it through for a while, you let that, you know, kind of issue out on your legal pad as you sit down and write out your thoughts, what you'll find out is that if you're truly loving someone, they would never be afraid of you, would they? Think about that for a moment. If they have a particular confidence in you, that your love for them is sacrificial and redemptive, then they won't be afraid of you. What they may be afraid of is they may not want to go down the road of redemption that they ought to go down. They may be afraid of that. But they won't fear you. They know that you have no harm in mind for them. But the love of the world, and you see this played out in television show and commercial and media all over the place, and you see, you know, love is risky. You hear that all the time, don't you? I'm afraid to commit. Well, why are you afraid to commit? You're afraid to commit because you don't have the confidence that the person you're about to commit to truly, biblically, loves you. Love and fear, those are the opposites, not love and hate. And so in our love one for another, I believe that while it's not here, it's at least implied that John is throwing a challenge down to us. That everyone that we say we love, we think on it, whether or not they are afraid of us, whether or not they fear us, whether or not we have given them leave to distrust us, whether or not we've done anything in our professed love for them that would cause them to doubt us. One of the things we always talk about in premarital counseling is that it is up to us to increase our confidence that our spouse has for us as we walk through the years together. That we want to encourage confidence rather than to discourage that. And we want to come to a place in our marriages and in our relationships with one another, and finally and fully in our faith, you know, in our abandoned faith, right? That faith of abandonment to God, that we would never fear Him. That we would always have great confidence in Him, that whatever He's bringing to us is what? Well, it's good. We can trust Him. We can have confidence in Him. But my dear brothers and sisters, the same must be true in a creaturely sense of all of our earthly relationships as well. Gentlemen, the love that you have for your wives ought to be a love that causes her to repose in confidence. Wives, same thing toward the husband. Children, toward your parents. Parents, toward children. Now, there are maturity issues involved there, obviously. But this is the foundation from which we work. And may I say one more thing along these lines toward our fellow Christians and even those spiritual authorities that God has given us. And I'm not fussing at you, but I will fuss on behalf of my pastor friends that, you know, sometimes we talk and we kind of chuckle with one another that sometimes, and you know, we chuckle uncomfortably, in other words. But sometimes we feel like we're somewhat separated from the congregation, that people don't trust us. This is the kind of relationship that we entertain with more than just spiritual authorities. I mean, when we're driving down the road and the red light appears in the back, you know, and we pull over, what is our first reaction? I don't think that sweaty palm and the shortness of breath and the creeping up back here, I don't think that's love. I think that's fear. Right? It's fear. All right, well, those are some good things to ponder. John contrasts love with fear there at the end of that chapter. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.